You may be seated. So like many Americans, I guess, though many people, and I imagine a good portion of you, at different points in my life, for much of my life, it turns out, as I thought about this, I have had to battle and wrestle with various forms of anxiety and depression, a sense of overwhelmingness, what's called a kind of neurotic depression or anxiety of not being enough. The first time I had to talk to somebody about this, I was a child. It was after my parents got divorced. And then in middle school and high school, and then once in college, and then after college, dealing with different things, with work and family, the sorts of things that I'm sure many of you deal with. It's sort of part of our age, right? I think there was a book that recently came out, An Anxious Generation, by Jonathan Haidt. These are things that we all experience in different ways. And from a theological perspective, which is the only perspective I have any authority to speak about, I'm not a counselor, this is not anything about that. But from a theological perspective, this anxiety is rooted in a kind of scarcity. Whether it's a neurotic anxiety of not being enough or a kind of basic anxiety of not having enough, right? I don't have enough food, I'm not going to have a place to live, someone's going to hurt me, these kinds of things that make us anxious. That we're not going to be taken care of, that I'm not going to have the things that I need, that I'm not going to be able to make for myself the things that I need to make in order to live. It's a focus on a lack of an absence, of even leading into a kind of envy, right? I want you to either not have what you have so that I can feel better, or I want to take what you have for myself. And it's this kind of lack that holds power over us, I think, in a way that death holds power over us. If I can't do the thing that I want to do, if I can't make the life that I want for myself, if I can't have, and maybe literally, have food or clothing or shelter, then I'm going to die. And I don't know how God is going to take care of me. And it's this kind of anxiety that we can experience individually in our own age, but it was also a kind of anxiety that was experienced in the first century church. Now theirs was more of a basic anxiety, but it's something that Peter in 1 Peter speaks to over and over again, because in 1 Peter, his primary audience, the letters being passed around the Mediterranean, and his primary audience is people whose conversion to Jesus has ruptured their life and created an interruption such that they have been abandoned by the things that mean the most to them, in their relationships or in their work or in their life. Conversion of a husband has set him at odds with his wife. The conversion of a father has set them at odds with their children. A conversion of a slave has set them at odds with their master. These are the things that Peter talks about and becomes this big question about how God is going to take care of his church and how we are to endure this, not only endure this kind of suffering, but how is this kind of suffering, how is what God going to do, bear witness to the glory of God's resurrection, right? This becomes a question of discipleship. If I give up the things that I'm afraid to give up, if I give my anxieties to God, as Peter will say, cast them upon God, then what kind of hope is God going to bring about for us? What are the things that God is going to give us that are going to come into that lack and raise them up into new life? And so much of Peter's letter in 1 Peter is about an encouragement to exiles and sojourners in the world about what God has given them so that they don't need to fear what they may lack. And in the conclusion of his letter here in chapter 4 and chapter 5, these are the four things that Peter says God gives to us. God gives to us his spirit. God gives to us his care. God gives to us a calling. And God gives to us a future. His spirit, his care, a calling, and a future. And this is important because we have focused, and I realized that last week that we really led with suffering and kind of leaned into it a little bit. And this can happen in church, right? We can lean into the kinds of life that we have to give up in order to follow Jesus. And that is true. There is a decent amount of loss. But there is nothing to fear in that because there is so much that we have received from God. And it is hard sometimes to wrap our hands around what it actually is that we have received because it can feel abstract and not part of our life. Part of what Peter is trying to do is to root it and ground it, to root and ground the story and the grace of Jesus in our everyday life by saying, here are the things that are happening to you that you are anxious about, but here are the things that God has given to you. And so when he talks to people and he says that you shouldn't be surprised when trials come to you, right? Because they came to Jesus. Jesus experienced trials, and so when we follow Jesus and we take on his life upon us, then we face those same trials. He says, but the reason that you can face those trials, he said, is because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He's evoking the language of Isaiah 11, which we read during Christmas time, that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon the root of Jesse, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, a Spirit of counsel and of might, a Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What Peter is saying is that this same Spirit that falls upon Jesus is the Spirit that falls upon us at Pentecost and in our baptism. So the same Spirit that hovered over creation is the Spirit that makes anyone who is in Christ a new creation. That the Spirit that descends on a dove at Christ's baptism as the voice says, "This is my beloved Son," both calls the church his beloved. That the Spirit that dwells in the glory of the temple and that raises Jesus from the dead, that this is the same Spirit that dwells in you, for your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That glory and that presence dwells in you. And so when you take on those same kinds of suffering, when you receive them and embody them, you also receive and embody the blessing of Christ that is in the Beatitudes that says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." So you have taken on for yourself not only the name of Christian, which at the time, right, was pejorative. It was a name to make fun of the people that were following Jesus. And Peter turns it on his head and says that it is by this name that you have been blessed, and it is by that name that we baptize you, and is that in that name that the Spirit that raised Jesus rests in you. And so the spiritual things are not out there. They are Christ in us that carry us forward by grace. And it is this same Spirit that rests upon us, that rests upon Jesus at his baptism, that is a sign of God's care for us. It is this same Spirit that Jesus will give up on the cross after he breathes his last. It is the spirit that he gives to us in a spirit of humility when he gives up his life serving us. It is the care that he extends to us by going after, by leaving the 99 and going after the one. It is the care that he has for the disciples when they ask him in the boat, "Do you not care about us, Jesus?" as the wind and the waves are swirling, and he stands up and calms them and says, "O you of little faith." It's the same care that Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount, after the Beatitudes, when he says, "Consider the lilies of the field and the sparrows of the air. God clothes them and he feeds them. How much more will he care for you?" He says, that's why you can humble yourself. While you can lay down whatever successes or relationships that you may have lost. That they are not from some punishment or some judgment, but God is going after you to bind you up and to build you up because he's laid down his life. He says, so cast all your anxieties on him and seek first the kingdom of God so that you can experience that attention and that care and not only know who you are in Jesus in baptism, but that you are loved. And that it is by this baptism and in this love of Jesus that he then calls us, Peter says, into his eternal glory in Christ. This is that this love that God has for us is not just a love for you and me, but it is a love, right, John says, for the whole world. And the spirit that descends upon Jesus at his baptism, that he then gives up at his crucifixion, he does what? That spirit is poured out on the church to bear witness to him from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That we are, as children of God who are loved by God, given good work to do, that is to say, a purpose in life, to bear witness to the love of God to the world. And so, because of that, Peter says, resist the devil. Because it is the devil who deceives and the devil who lies. It is the devil who says, does God really love you? It is the devil that asks, would God really call you? It is the devil that says, do you really have the Spirit? Is the Spirit even real? It says, do you really think that you are worthy? Do you really think that God can carry you through if you don't have these things? Peter says, resist the devil. And know that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brothers and sisters throughout the whole world and throughout all time, and that we have been called into the same life and purpose of the lives of the saints going down to the disciples. It is a different way of imagining a good life, where we don't have the kind of safety and security that we need all the time, but it is undeniably good, we say it all the time. When we see the saints who died, many of them early, many of them homeless, who didn't have the kinds of securities that we need. We see the saints who gave their lives in the service of others, who endured various kinds of sufferings and anxieties and depressions, even in the midst of them. And yet, there is a love and an intimacy. There is a graciousness and a glory that is part of that life that Peter is inviting them into and saying that it is glorious because it is the life of Jesus and the life of the saints. He says, he who called you is holy. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It is for this that you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That there is more to the world than clothing or food. There is life and love and glory and peace that is found in Jesus. And we who have been baptized, who have been given and wrapped up into the love of God, have been sent out into the world to do that very good work. because it's the work of the kingdom of God, it's the work of heaven, it is the work of glory, where God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, because everything that we need on the inside comes to us from outside. That it turns out that there is nothing, in fact, that does not come from God. And that we have not only received grace in our life, but grace upon grace. And so we are restored in Jesus because we have nothing to lose. For all is grace. That we are confirmed in Jesus because we have nothing to prove, because we are loved. That we are strengthened in Jesus because we have nothing to fear, because there is no death or lack or sin or death that can take hold of us, because Christ has been raised from the dead. And so we have been established in him without shame or guilt, because he calls us his beloved. It is this belovedness that lies at the heart of our life with God and the heart of our discipleship. It is this belovedness that makes it possible and worthy to give ourselves for the sake of others and for the life of the world, to share in Jesus' sufferings, because we have been given an identity that we receive by grace and through faith. Because we have been given a calling to offer ourselves as living sacrifices and love to the glory of God. Because there is a future hope of glory that is already revealed but not yet perfected. This is what the life of Jesus shows us and the life that he brings us into. Jonathan Edwards makes a connection by saying, grace is but glory begun and glory is but grace perfected. And learning how to follow Jesus by this grace through suffering and into hope and joy and glory, that is what resurrection is about. That is what discipleship is about, and that is what's costly about grace. Because it is what Christ does for us. All that we have and all that we need is given to us in Jesus. Peace I give to you. Was it peace I leave with you? No, peace I give with you. Let not your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid, Jesus says. For he has gone before us and he will come back to be with us. Because it is to him be dominion and power forever and ever. Amen. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.